Isaiah chapter 52 verse 13. Isaiah 52:13 through the first part of Isaiah 53. Following the reading of scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. So Isaiah 52:13. And following, let us please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Behold, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him as a tender shoot, like a root out of a dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Amen. God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. If you would then turn in your Bibles to Matthew 13. You perhaps thought I was going to preach on Isaiah, but it's a lead-in to this particular passage. Matthew 13, we've been looking at the various parables that Matthew collected together in that chapter for us of the teaching of Jesus on the kingdom of heaven. And he brings this chapter to a conclusion by giving us a little historical vignette of Jesus' return to his hometown in Nazareth. And we'll be taking a look at that in a few moments. But part of the reason I had us go to Isaiah is because as we get into these last few portions of Matthew 13, I wanted you to keep in the back of your mind two passages, one from Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. We are going to see Jesus despised in this particular passage. And the other one that I wanted you to think about and have in the back of your mind as we get into this text is from Hebrews 12, when it's encouraging us to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It says in there, one of the things we're to keep in mind, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you be discouraged and lose heart. And so as we come into this last portion of Matthew 13, what we see is there's sort of a little conclusion to the parables when in a conversation Jesus has with the disciples. But in that conversation, we're reminded of what is our treasure, which is the gospel and is Jesus Christ. So we look at the treasure, then we see Jesus going to his hometown Nazareth, and how in that particular portion, he's rejected by his countrymen. And then that follows up with the very last verse of Matthew 13, where you might call it the impotence of Jesus, that is his inability to do many miracles. Perhaps it's better, it's a longer third point, but it's better to look at it. Jesus' choice not to do miracles in the face of the unbelief of the people of Nazareth. Now, if you can write that all in Roman numeral 3, then you got it. But that's the point that we'll ultimately come to. But the first thing we come to is the revelation of the treasure of the gospel in the kingdom. And it's in this conversation that Jesus has with his disciples there in Matthew 13, 51 and 52, where he asks the question, have you understood all these things? Jesus asked, yes, they replied. And he said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out his, out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. So he first, in sort of wrapping up the parables in this particular point, he asked them the question, do you understand all these things? And their answer really surprises us and actually makes us chuckle a little bit. They said, yes. And we think, no, that's not true. They surely didn't understand all these things. And we're going to learn from the history in, as the gospel continues, that they didn't understand everything. They tried to send away a crowd when Jesus was interested in ministering to them. In Matthew 16, they tell Jesus that he's all wrong when he says that he's got to go to the cross. So there's plenty that they did not understand. But I find it very encouraging, Jesus' response to them was not to rebuke them or upbraid them. And I think there's a lesson to us toward one another. You know, whether we're dealing with our kids or with one another, we don't have to correct everything. We don't have to put people down for what they say when it's not 100% correct all the time. Sometimes it's necessary, but we don't have to do that. Jesus was willing to receive their good faith expression, and he received it. And he was going to be an encouragement to them. And but he makes this point, and this is the point really of this whole interchange, is he says to them that whoever is a teacher of the law, and Jesus himself is the beginning, he's the teacher of the law who has been instructed of the kingdom of heaven. Of course, Jesus is instructing in the kingdom of heaven. But the person who's teaching, this is what some people might call an eighth parable in this chapter, but he compares the person instructing in the kingdom like a head of a household or a manager of a household who brings out the treasures, both new and old. The message of the kingdom, the message of the gospel, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is a treasure. And we're encouraged to pay attention to that. He gives this sort of redemptive historical reflection. He brings out these treasures, both new and old. The new, that is the fulfillment of all the anticipation of the Old Testament, the new in the new covenant that comes through Jesus Christ. And yet it's not severed from the old. It's not as though the old is irrelevant to us or not unimportant to us. It has benefit to us. It's tied to what we have now. There, he brings out the treasures, both new and old, both of the new covenant and of the old covenant, all find their fulfillment and their significance in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that treasure. And the teacher of the kingdom is like the manager of the household who will bring all those things out. He's our treasure. He's the supreme gift. But the problem is, not everyone sees it that way. So the challenge implicit in this sermon is, do you see it that way? Because now we have this incident of him going to his hometown of Nazareth. They didn't see it this way. In verse 53, it says, when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. So Jesus, this is the second time he's returned to his hometown, the place where he grew up in, the synagogue that he grew up in. It's the second time that he comes back to Nazareth after his ministry began. The first time didn't go well. In Luke 4, we read about Jesus preaching his first sermon in the synagogue there in Nazareth, and the result of that sermon was they wanted to kill him. Now, I've had plenty of criticisms of sermons, but I'm really grateful to say no one here has ever tried to kill me because of a sermon. Grateful for that, believe me. So the first time he went to Nazareth didn't go well. And this visit isn't going to go well either. Not as dramatic as the first time, but not very well this time. He preaches in the synagogue that he grew up in, and you would think they would be pleased to have a young man that they knew from a kid be able to teach God's word so clearly and effectively. And it tells us they were amazed. But now this amazement the way it's described, this amazement in them is nothing to do with amazement of honor or respect or appreciation. It has everything to do with amazement of doubt, skepticism, and hostility. Because of the questions they ask. Where did he get this wisdom? He never went to school. He didn't go to the finest schools of the land. Where did he get this wisdom? They demean what he had to say. Where did he get these miraculous powers? It just says, literally, it's just, where did he get this power? But obviously, it's connected to his performance of miracles. They hadn't seen them in Nazareth, but they would have heard about them since it wasn't that terribly far away from Capernaum and the other places that Jesus ministered. Where did he get these miraculous powers? And then they're asking questions. Don't we know his family? Isn't he the carpenter's son? And the way that's phrased gives you the implication, many feel, that Joseph is no longer alive. And it might be easy to interpret, isn't this the carpenter's son, as sort of a demeaning profession. He's a blue-collar worker. He doesn't have the best of jobs. But that would be a mistake to think that way, because the carpenter, like a good builder, was a respected career and job in that day. And so being a carpenter wasn't necessarily a bad thing, but what they're saying is that we know him. Isn't he the carpenter's son? And isn't his mother's name Mary? We know Mary. And what about his brothers? We know them too. They're James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. We know these people. And his sisters, aren't they still around? And the point of those kinds of questions is, you know, his pedigree isn't so great. You know, he doesn't come from the royal line. He doesn't come from the prophetic line. He's not of the tribe of Levi. What makes him so special? What makes him someone we ought to pay attention to? It's interesting. Matthew Henry thinks these four sons were by another wife of Joseph, and that they were disciples. Now, Matthew Henry is a wonderful commentator, but we don't really need to follow him in this particular point, because there's no reason to doubt that after Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, that Joseph and Mary went on to have other children. And even though the four names of those brothers are the same as the names of apostles, we know from John 7 at this point in their life, they did not believe Jesus. They did not believe in him. By the day of Pentecost, they did. But at this point in Jesus' life, they weren't believers. And so they wouldn't have been part of the number of the disciples. Not at that time. Later on, James, Jesus' brother, will be the leader of the church in Jerusalem once the original apostle James has been murdered by Herod. And James and Jude, the brothers of Jesus, authored two books of the New Testament. But here the point of all these questions is saying there's nothing about Jesus and his family that would cause us to have a respect to him. Why should we pay attention to him? And so in verse 57 it says, and they took offense. They were scandalized by him. They refused to believe in him. They were offended at him. Jesus answers their pride, their offense, in two different ways. First is he warns them not to let familiarity blind them to his true nature. We have the common proverb, familiarity breeds contempt. I'm not sure that's always the case, but that's our proverb, that's our slogan that even we have. Jesus said, he gave a familiar proverb of that day, only a prophet, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor, or reversed. But at any rate, it's the idea that a prophet isn't honored in his own hometown. You know, that has puzzled me in my own at different times, because I'm thinking, you know, when a young man or woman goes off and becomes a really wonderful athlete at a school and they come back into town, I mean, there's all the celebration of how wonderful they are, and even if there's another career, maybe they became a doctor or in a prominent career of some sort or other, they come back and everybody's celebrating what a local boy makes good. The only career I can think of would get you into trouble pretty much every time is if you were a politician. You're going to be hated regardless if you've achieved. But Jesus' basic point is not that a prophet's honored everywhere, but when a prophet is speaking the truth and he's rebuking unbelief and when he's rebuking immorality, even the people of his own hometown don't like it. And they're going to find some way to criticize and some way to reject it. And so Jesus' hometown, again, rejects him. He's the treasure, but they don't see it that way. He is the one in whom is the glory of God in human form, but they miss it. They don't pay attention to it. And the second response to their pride is my third point with that long title. It's in verse 58. He did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. His second response to their unbelief is that he allowed them to bear the consequences of their unbelief and did not perform really many miracles. Mark refers to that way. It's not that he didn't do any miracles, but he didn't do many miracles except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Now, it's not as though Jesus' power was limited in any way, because Jesus, several different times in his ministry, he performs miracles in the presence of and for unbelievers. But the point is, Jesus here is making a choice. And he's allowing them to go on and miss the benefit that he could bring to them. He makes the choice to refrain from healing in the presence of unbelief. Jesus didn't do miracles to gather a crowd or to look impressive. He did it to reveal God. And so, for example, like the people of Nazareth, when Jesus was brought before Herod, after seeing Pilate, he was taken to Herod. Herod wanted to see a miracle. And Jesus not only wouldn't talk to him, he wouldn't do anything for him. Because Jesus isn't a trickster to do a miracle to make you go, wow. He's the Son of God revealing the glory of God. He is the hidden treasure. He is the pearl of great price. And the people of Nazareth missed it twice. And the challenge for you and for me of this text as we think about it and meditate on it is, how do we respond to that treasure? How do we view it? There was hostility given against Jesus in Matthew 12. He teaches all these parables. He comes back at the end of Matthew 13 and he's being given hostility again. And the question for you and for me is, what are we going to do with this treasure? How are we going to respond to this treasure? How are we going to act toward him? Are we going to be amazed? There's a sermon by John Murray, and he's preaching about the love of the Father. How great is the love of the Father that he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And in this, reflecting on the Father's love, he asked this question: do you stagger with amazement? Does your mind reel with amazement? Let that not be the amazement of bewilderment, but may it be the amazement of believing and adoring wonder. Are we amazed at this treasure? That wonderful hymn, "And Can It Be?" Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? You and I need to stand in amazement, not of unbelief, but the amazement of faith in our treasure, the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be so. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful mercies to us. We pray that you would bless us, give us faith to believe on Jesus Christ, to receive him as our great treasure. And may you, O Lord, be glorified in our lives as we follow him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.